In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we might in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. It's the hybrid version of half the King James and half the current. Thank you to Debbie for putting some refreshments out there. Please feel free to help yourself to coffee and such as we're going. You know how that works. The daily Bible reading is in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah has been getting my sister's attention more. She's been in this ladies' Bible study that she helps facilitate on Nehemiah. And if you remember the old show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I'm her phone a friend. When she gets asked a question, like, I don't know, I'll ask my brother. What study were they doing? Were they doing Hebrews? Hebrews or something? They had done this lengthy study, and I had been consulted quite a number of times, and she would tell these ladies, you know, my brother says blah blah blah, and so they were like, oh well, maybe someday we'll meet your brother. Well, at the end of that study, they had one extra session than they needed, and I joined them via, what were we using, Zoom probably or something, and got to meet all these ladies and had a 60-minute grill the pastor session. You know, it's not like they don't have a pastor of their own who maybe is too busy at their enormous mega church to actually be involved in teaching his people. I'm sure he's got very important things to do. Many of them, I'm sure. So anyway, Nehemiah was the point of departure there. Any comments, questions? It is quite interesting. I was revisiting my master's thesis on marriage and divorce. And both Ezra and Nehemiah are involved in trying to preserve the line of the Israelites. So you remember that the northern kingdom gets sort of taken away and they send in these people who aren't Jewish. And so the Samaritans are sort of these mixed breed people. And then when Judah gets carried off into exile and comes back, they're very concerned about preserving the Jewish lines, or at least the line of David, because that's the messianic line. And so both Ezra and Nehemiah are involved in this, telling the people not to marry non-Jews. And then when they do marry non-Jews, telling them to, you know, break those up and go back to their first wives in some cases. And there's a whole bunch of issues related to that, but Ezra and Nehemiah are both interesting books and worthy of reading for sure. So,
there was something in chapter 7, and I can't find it right now. Where verse 64. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the king. This is after a whole list of, you know, sons of whatever, this many people. So they were, those sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until the priest from Urim and Thummim should arise. So I just thought that was strange. They all came back from the same place, but
well, I mean, in specifically in the case of this priestly line.
Well, okay.
Yeah, where they're a little more concerned about whether or not you have the right to be in this position.
Right.
And he's not saying that they could never do it.
No, they just had to wait.
They had to wait.
Yeah.
Our Redeemer had an issue during the vacancy, and I said to the elders who asked me, you know, you might wait until you get your new pastor. Or if you don't want to wait that long, you might wait until you get your interim pastor. So at least somebody who's going to be there with some degree of continuity can be involved in making this decision. You know, not like me just sitting over here in Kilgore telling him what to do. And the Urim and Thummim there are the things that the priests would use to discern the will of the Lord, right? So, well, what does God say about this? Well, let's ask. And then you would use the Urim and the Thummim, and he would give you an answer. So it's really saying, let's wait and we'll ask God once we have a priest who can ask God, right? And then if God says yes or if God says no, we'll act accordingly. And the Lutheran Study Bible there doesn't give you anything on that at all. So, any other comments or questions? All right. Well, last time we were talking about the gospel, and Jody asked the question about the word that's used and whether or not it was used for anything else, you know, before the word gospel, whether or not it was used for anything else before it came to mean specifically the gospel of the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what we would think of as the gospel in the narrow sense, you remember over here. So you know you're in trouble when the pastor brings in the theological dictionary of the New Testament, right?
Only
one volume, yes, of the however many volumes that it is. So the verb euangelizomai is used for this. We talked about this last week, this sort of idea, we might say, of evangelizing, right? It's the good news-ish, good announcement verb. And if you do it as a verb, you're announcing good news, or we would say evangelizing. So you talk first about the verb, and then you talk about the noun, gospel, which comes from this verb as words develop and evolve. You know, this is how meanings go, right? You have a noun, you have the verb first, and then you have the noun. If you think about this in maybe more contemporary English, email, right? We used to say, I'm going to send an electronic mail. And then it gets shortened to email. I'm going to send an email. It's the noun. And then we start to have the verb. I'm going to email you, right? So we went from sending an electronic email, I mean, I'm sorry, sending an electronic mail to email as a verb and a noun, right? So you can see in a more relatable contemporary example how these words come about and shift. And in translation, it's a whole issue. One of my favorite examples, when I was learning conversational German back in the 2000s, early 2000s in UT, at UT in Austin, this textbook that we used, which was written by one of the professors there in our department, you know, the German word for cell phone that he taught us, and I'm not saying this is what if you went to Germany today they would say, but the German word for cell phone was handy, which is not really a German word at all. It's a English word. They spelled it kind of Germany. like the EE at the end instead of like an a Y, like we would put on the end of the word handy. But that's what the British people called the cell phone. It's a handy. It's in your hand, right? It's right there. You got it. It's a handy phone. And so the German word was handy. And another one of my favorite ones was snowboarden. Like, really? Come on. There's a German word for snow. It's Schnee. You know, like the least you could do would be to say Schneeboarden, you know, or how about giving us a German word for board and make Schnee, whatever the German word for board is, right? But to just take the English word snowboard and put it in German, snowboarden, like snowboarden, I mean, come on. I just thought that was ridiculous. So, that's sort of how languages work sometimes, right? You don't know what to call it in your language, so you take in this other word from the other language. And we've talked about that with Greek and Hebrew, too, like alleluia and amen are Hebrew words that come into English transliterated with their same sound. Okay, well, all of that to get to this issue of the gospel. So in the Hebrew, basar or baser has the general sense of proclaiming good news. And it is a generic good news. So the birth of a son, for example, in Jeremiah 20, verse 15. In 1 Samuel 4, 17, the messenger proclaims the defeat of Israel, the loss of the ark, and the death of the sons of Eli. I mean, not that that's necessarily good news. Isaiah 52, verse 7, which I mentioned last time as how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news or proclaim glad tidings of good news, of good things. There's a whole bunch of different poetic expressions used there. That's this same verb, as I suggested, in the Hebrew. Well, so then, when it goes into Greek, let's see, was there something else I was going to say about this in terms of the Hebrew? We don't care so much about the verb, and we also don't care so much about the Hebrew word. The verb gets used a bunch, this evangelizing verb, is used once in Matthew, at 11 verse 5, 10 times in Luke, and 15 times in Acts. We saw a lot of those in our midweek study on Acts. And then in Paul, it's used 21 times. It's not found at all in Mark. It's not found in John. John's, and that's not to say John doesn't talk about proclaiming the gospel. He just uses a different expression for it, right? I mentioned last time this idea that the word for evangelizing and preaching are two different words, and they are two different words. Sometimes I think they're used distinctly. This particular author talks about how they're used synonymously, at least in some places, along with also teaching. So, you know, pastors are called to preach and to teach. You know, well, is there really a difference between preaching and teaching? When you look at what Jesus does, you know, his teaching is sometimes more one-on-one and other times maybe it's in front of a crowd. But some of those crowd appearances are referred to as teaching. So it's not that we only use teaching for one-on-one or one-on-small group. This is obviously more teaching than preaching. I mean, I guess I would say what happens in worship is preaching. Versus, you know, Bible study teaching. And then you say, okay, well, yesterday when we were at the church fair and we're talking with these students, what's that? Well, you know, that's where I might say is more sort of evangelizing, right? Very interesting We should have at least one of the students and her parents, this young lady from Alaska, should be here this morning, and then her parents will be with her, and then they're going to be going back to Alaska. We met at least probably another, what would you say, Remo, 4 or 5 Missouri Synod students? And in the past, you know, we've maybe met a couple, and then maybe get, you know, one, if any. Nolan has been very faithful. What was his name? The young engineering student we had for quite a number of years, 4 years, from Oklahoma. Jonathan Dietrich. Yes, I'm sorry, I didn't hear the name when you said it. He was very regular, very faithful, came to us as a Missouri Synod student. We've had other students over the years, too, who weren't Missouri Synod, who have come consistently, at least for a period of time, Taylor Hertzler, and then before him, Tim Jeffers was sort of the one who came that first year that I was here, and we went to the fair. Anyway, that's more of an evangelizing, which was the point of departure here. So then when you start talking about the noun for good news, again, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew form, it's far less common than the verb. It's found only 6 times in the Old Testament and has two senses, one of good news, but a generic good news in some cases, to your point, Jody. It isn't necessarily God's good news only, but it can be the good news of a military victory or something like that. And then also it has the sense of the reward for good news, so that the person who is speaking the good news then is rewarded in some cases for that delivery of good news. And then the bearer of bad news is guilty of the misfortune which he announces. And so there's this classic example of the person who brings the news of Saul's death to David. And what does David do? He kills him. Then there's the news that Absalom is dead, and Joab tries to keep Ahimaaz from running to tell the news. So he runs, and he gets there first. One of the TV stations I worked for, was it our slogan, or what? Maybe it was one of our competitors' slogans. Get it first, get it fast, get it right. And we used, I think it must have been one of our competitors, because I remember us making fun of the slogan that getting it first and getting it fast are sort of the same thing. But then in that statement, your lowest priority of the three is on getting it right.
So shouldn't that be first?
Yes, get it right and then get it fast. And if you can, you know, be the first one to broadcast it. But it was get it first, get it fast, get it right. Anyway, here in the case of Absalom's death, the young man comes and is, you know, Your Majesty, there was some development. I'm not exactly sure what happened. I want to be the first one to tell you that this has happened, although I don't know exactly what it is, even though he did. And then somebody else comes up and tells David that his son is dead. Good fortune is contained in good news, and therefore the messenger of the good news deserves a reward. Well, yes, if you're rejoicing that Saul is dead, David's going to kill you because... Oh, that's right. Yes, the messenger said he did it because he thinks that David is going to reward him for killing Saul, but insofar as Saul is the messenger, is the anointed of the Lord, and David himself had opportunity to kill Saul but didn't do it, then, you know, David isn't going to reward him. How dare you lay your hand on the Lord's anointed? Okay, so then in the New Testament, I mentioned that Mark does not use the verb evangelize, but he does use this noun, as we saw last week, especially at the beginning. He uses it 8 times, 4 times in Matthew, and not at all in Luke. Luke uses the verb, but does not use the noun. Acts, so forth, yes. So it's used more in the case of the New Testament, as you might expect, Jody, in that strict, narrow sense about the Lord's good news, the good news about Jesus, right? And whether it's the news itself, the proclaiming of that news, or the news itself, then, as we mentioned last time, it comes to be used more in reference to the writings that contain that good news, right? So the gospel accounts. So you can say, according to the gospel, well, what do you mean by that? Well, according to the gospel accounts, right? And I'm usually pretty strict on this, if you haven't picked up on this. I try never to say gospels, plural, right? There is one gospel. There are 4 accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or 3 synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You will hear pastors say, you know, there's multiple gospels. And they just may be being a little sloppy with that, or they may really think that Mark's gospel is somehow different in some substantial, meaningful content way from Mark or Luke's. And I certainly don't think that. I mean, yes, there are differences in content. There are differences in what they tell and how they tell it. But the bottom line is that it's the same gospel. And so I am much more strict on that. I try to be much more strict on that and refer to one gospel, but multiple accounts, 4 accounts. And so that's, again, then the use of this word gospel in this sense of the writings about Jesus. And it's not the literary critics, the people who want to talk about genres of writing, and they'll talk about, you know, biography. Well, okay, so to some extent, the gospel accounts are biographies of Jesus, but there's so much more than that, right? You know, you get so little actual biography. You get none in Mark. You get a little bit in Matthew. You get a little bit more in Luke. You kind of get virtually none, from a human point of view, at least, in John. So they're not biographies. They're accounts of the life and teaching of the Son of God in human flesh. And so the author here says, the Gospels are not a stenographic reproduction of the preaching of Jesus. Well, okay. I mean, I think we would agree with that. And he says, nor are they an official record of his activity as a teacher. Okay. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying that, but does that matter insofar as we believe in inspiration? And that's really a key thing here, is that you believe that ultimately it's not Matthew or the source critics will talk about the Matthean school, the disciples that formed around Matthew, like the second generation disciples, or maybe the third generation disciples who followed in Matthew's tradition, or maybe had nothing to do with Matthew and just appropriated Matthew's name. They're not the ones who ultimately are writing the gospel account, right? We believe that God inspired Matthew himself. And in the month of September here, St. Matthew's feast day lands on a Sunday, and we're going to observe it. So we'll have occasion to maybe talk a little bit more about Matthew himself then. But because we believe in inspiration, we, you know, don't really have a problem saying that the Gospels are not a stenographic reproduction of the preaching of Jesus. They're a representative, you know, sample, if you will, of Jesus's preaching that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve for us, right? So that's not a problem. Nor are they an official record of his activity as a teacher. Well, sure, if the ministry lasted 3 years, you know, what you have in the four gospel accounts doesn't give you the equivalent of 3 years of activity. That shouldn't come as a shock to anyone, right? I don't know if anyone's tried to calculate how many days it does give you. You know, on the next day, Jesus did this, and on the eighth day, he did that. And so, you know, you could go through and you could say, well, there's an indication of 30 days or something, whatever it might be. But it's certainly not 900 or 1,000 days, whatever 365 times 3 would be. I know it's 1,080 something, 95 probably. Did I just do that right? 1,095? 3 times is 365. I thought your engineering mind over there. Oh, you're retired now, though, right? Yeah, so there you go. I was talking to a young man I know in town, ran into him and his family last night at dinner, and he's been teaching this Bible study on Genesis at Kilgore Bible Church. And a number of months ago, last spring sometime, I listened to a segment of it when I was driving down to Nacogdoches. I was driving to Nacogdoches. And I know both of the guys who are teaching it, and so it was interesting to hear them teach it. Anyway, we were talking a little bit about that study last night when I ran into him, and we got talking about sin and the corruption of sin and how it changes, you know, who we are and how we sin. So Eve is holy until she sins. Cain is already sinful before he sins. And then we got talking about Paul and the struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. Between his redeemed nature and his sinful nature. And it is very popular among certain people in biblical scholarship to claim that Paul wrote Romans 7 describing what it was like for him before his conversion. So that when he says, you know, the good that I would do, I do not do, and the evil that I would not do, that I keep on doing. He's describing what it was like before he was converted and not after he was converted. So we believe, of course, that he's describing after he was converted. Yeah, because he's describing us, right? Because we relate very well to that struggle going on, that war going on within us. So that we can say with Paul at the end of that chapter, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as we're talking about this, he's telling me about this article that he read or listened to, because he listens to these books apparently while he's working. So he listened to this author talk about how, you know, your frontal cortex of your brain does this, and this part of your brain does this. And so when Paul is, you know, talking about like the sort of redeemed brain or whatever, and I was just like, yeah, no, you know, like you're fully sinful, right? And at one point I said to him, all of your little left pinky finger is sinful. It's not just your left pinky finger and your right pinky finger is holy, right? No, your left pinky finger is completely sinful and completely holy at the same time. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, redeemed, justus, justified, and also sinful. And so this, you know, this goes to this struggle in Romans, which goes to this issue of interpretation and what you believe about inspiration, which was my point of departure. I wasn't just randomly jumping from lily pad to lily pad. There was a actual connection between these things that we're talking about. So Paul, and how do you know that it's ongoing? Well, he uses the present tense, right? He doesn't say, the good that I would have done, that I kept on doing, or I did not do, but the evil that I would not have done, that I kept on doing. He says, the good that I would do, I do not do, right? And the evil that I would rather not do, that I do. Present tense, you know? And so you've got to do these sort of interpretive gymnastics to get away from that and to somehow explain that, oh no, he's describing in the present tense what happened in the past. Okay, well, there are things called historic present where, you know, the narrator switches into a present tense because it's vividly recalled for them. But that's, I mean, he's there's no indication that that's a historic present in chapter 7. Every indication is that he continues to wrestle with that. And I don't think you even have to just rely on chapter 7 itself for that. I think if you look at Paul's literature as a whole, you would find other places where he describes the ongoing struggle and the ongoing effect of sin in our lives and the fact that we still are in need, even though God views us as completely justified or completely sanctified, we're still in need of that being completed on the last day when we're finally purged of all of our sin. That it was past only? Well, because then you get to the point of saying you should be able to be sinless now.
How do you tell? I mean, who does that apply to? That little...
Well, they think it applies to them. You know, if you just try hard enough, Remo, you can stop sinning, right? Well, yeah, and that's one of the arguments against that, right? Is once you've stopped sinning, then what do you need Jesus for? And there's no indication in Scripture that you ever sort of stop needing him, right? Yeah. This young man who was here last Sunday, Benjamin, who visited church last week, and I got to spend some time visiting with him on Sunday after church. We went to lunch and talked for a couple hours over lunch. Always fun to talk theology, and he's very well read. He knows what he's talking about in a lot of cases, and he's been Roman Catholic of late, and is he's reading the Lutheran Confessions, and. He's, you know, I'm reading the Lutheran Confessions, and I'm becoming less convinced that Roman Catholicism is right. And I said, well, yes, if you're reading the Lutheran Confessions that are arguing that Roman Catholicism is wrong, I would expect that you're becoming less convinced that Roman Catholicism is right. And I said, you know, with probably just a big grin on my face, you're doing the right stuff. Like that's where I would recommend that you read. So you're already going down the right path in that regard. You know, if you want to talk more about what you're reading, I'm happy to do that. But I can't tell you to read anything better than that. So one of the things he said to me, and this was to your point, was, you know, this invoking Mary, because she's sinful too. She needs a savior. She says she needs a savior. Well, right. If you think that Mary sang the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my savior. If you think that Mary sang that, which the Roman Catholics do, then yeah, how do you reconcile that, right? It seems that Mary needs a Savior, and if Mary needs a Savior, she's not sinless. And if she doesn't need a Savior, then what do you do with that verse? Well, one of the things that some Bible scholars do with that is they say that Elizabeth sings the Magnificat, but then you run into a whole nother set of issues. So, Jody, did that more than answer your question from last week? She will never ask another question. Oh my gosh, if he's going to go on at that length, if I ask a question. Yeah. Well, it was clearly something I thought it was important that we talk about. All right. Not that I wouldn't have answered it anyway, but I might not have answered it at greater length if it wasn't something that I thought had some merit in discussing at greater length. Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get more into new discussion of Romans? No? Okay. So we're in verses 14 to 21 of chapter 15, and we are on page 305 of the handout. And I took Jeremy's copy away. You got 305? 305? You guys have 305? Yep, good. 305. Got it? Mm-hmm. Got it, got it. You want a paper copy, Rima?
Sure do. Thank you.
Sure. Okay. So we'll read again from the ESV and then get into our discussion in the middle of verse 20 where we dropped off or left off. So starting at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Excuse me, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So, you know, sort of what prompted Jody's question was this use of the word gospel there in both 19, and we see it again here in 20, and we had it earlier up in verse 16 there as well. And in all of those cases, I think we're on this, you know, primarily the good news of the gospel of Christ. But certainly the proclamation of that or the evangelizing of that includes some law in the narrow sense, as we discussed last week too. It is often you know, speculated which gospel account was written first. We have them in the order Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We do probably more often agree that John is written last, which, you know, is sometimes used to explain why it's fourth in that sequence. John's account is not what we call a synoptic gospel account. Yes, I was afraid of that. The lid was loose, and I'm like, I bet that's dried out. Synoptic. And it could be this soon is a Greek prefix meaning with. What's optic? It's an eye, right? Yeah, see, you know Greek. How did you, didn't tell me you knew Greek. Yeah, so.
We all wear glasses, that's how.
Yeah. I just went to the optician. Debbie's always giving me a hard time, and appropriately so, about taking my days off. And last Tuesday morning, or a week ago Tuesday morning, I went to the eye doctor, and the assistant says, well, we're going to dilate. Oh, dilate. I completely didn't think about dilating. Do you have to dilate? So they, he really wanted to dilate. Okay. So he dilates and, now it's the, oh my gosh, it's bright outside. And I just want to close my eyes and go to sleep. Oh, that sounds kind of nice. So, I got some lunch and went home and took a nap for a while. This is all thanks to the eye doctor, because all I wanted to do was not have my eyes open. Everything was so weirdly out of focus. So with one eye, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically begin their accounts of the ministry of Jesus with the baptism, the temptation, so forth and so forth. Palm Sunday, Holy Supper, betrayal, crucifixion, resurrection, right? And the basic sequence of events is the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we call them synoptic. They are the same sort of view, the same look at Jesus's life. John's account is clearly different. No matter what you might think John is trying to do, it's undeniable that John's account is different. So John's account may be forced because it's not this one-eye approach. But which one comes first of those three? Well, Luke, at the beginning, makes reference to other accounts. So, most people are going to probably agree that Luke comes after Matthew and Mark, or at least after Mark, or at least after Matthew, depending on which of those two you think comes first. But Luke is probably third, and so, what do you know? It's third. Well, then the debate becomes which one comes first, Matthew or Mark. And there are people who are big advocates that Mark comes first, what's referred to as sort of Markan primacy, the primacy there referring to the position being first in sequence, in chronology, if not in the order in the Bible. However, because Matthew's account comes first in the Bible, you can make a good argument based on that Matthew was written first. Matthew was also written for Jewish converts to Christianity, or primarily for Jewish converts to Christianity, which is what the church would have been primarily in Jerusalem. And then Mark, who is not personally an apostle, but a co-worker of Paul and Peter, and Luke, who's a co-worker of Paul, if you think that Luke is working with Paul and writes the gospel account down, then you would expect that his is going to come later, which, again, I think we think it does. And if Mark is writing it down because he's worked with Paul first and then with Peter, then you would expect perhaps also that Mark is coming later. And so there are some good arguments that Matthew's account is first. So I'm one of those kind of conservative, simple-minded people. I'm glad you all didn't laugh at that. that thinks that they're just in the order that they were written in. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. But when Paul is doing his missionary work, when he goes out on these missionary journeys, he doesn't just like, hey, I'm here for 2 weeks. Let me tell you the good news about Jesus. God bless you. And then take off, right? You know, you can Google the rest. You can't Google the rest. You know, you barely had a literate society, and it was dial up. It wasn't even, you know, it wasn't even Wi-Fi then. Did you see that AOL is closing down?
Yes.
They're not closing down. They're closing down their dial up service. You mean there were still people who were dialing into AOL?
My dad still has an AOL address, email address.
Yeah. Well, I know other people who have AOL addresses too. And David is absolutely right. In remote places, I mean, I was thankful in Fernie, where I lived in British Columbia. I wasn't using AOL, but the local provider had dial up. And, you know, thank God you had the internet in remote places. Oh, I'm sure there are. Yeah. So Paul would have left a gospel account. And at one point he talks to Timothy about bring the parchments and the scrolls. And the parchments were probably copies of Old Testament books. And the scrolls could have been, you know, gospel accounts, or at least a gospel account, or also probably the BCC copies. not BCC, just the CCs, the carbon copies, right? Yeah, because they had carbon paper to throw between their papyrus sheets, you know. They would have had to copy those things twice. Can you imagine being Paul's amanuensis, his secretary? And, I've just finished dictating Romans. Now make a couple copies so that we have one and we can send one to them. And, oh, yeah, I got to sit here with this stylus and this bad ink and, you know, try to make another copy of this thing. I can't read my handwriting here. Fortunately, it wasn't my handwriting, or we'd still be trying to figure out what it said. So Paul would have left a gospel account, and the gospel account, I think, was probably Matthew. And there are places in his preaching and in his writing where you see some similarities with Matthew's gospel account, and you can say, oh, well, this would be, evidence, if you want to argue it, that he left Matthew. So the people in, Pisidia and Antioch, or Lystra and Derbe, these remote places where Paul went and where he found Timothy, in fact, they would have had a gospel account after Paul was there. And he would have left it with them so that they would have known, you know. Again, hard for us to imagine when we can just punch up the Holy Scriptures on our phone. You know, when I started reading Greek with Will and then eventually with Jonathan Latham at the Circle, I always took a Greek New Testament. First, I took mine, which is a little bit smaller print, and then a retired pastor from down in Austin had given me his, which was larger print. And I'm like, oh, this is nicer. The dots are bigger. And sometimes those dots really matter. Then I was using his. Well, then I got to the point where now I just use my phone. Because on my phone, if you push and hold on it, it'll tell you this is what that noun means or this is what that verb is, and it'll parse it for you. And it's like, oh, I can't do that with my book. It doesn't parse it if I push on it. So having the phone is sometimes nice to do that. And even now when I'm leading the devotions at the police department, I will often just use my phone because to take my large print Lutheran study Bible is quite cumbersome, especially if I'm standing up at the front of the courtroom holding it without a podium or something. It's just easier to have the phone. And it's a short devotion, but anyway. So Matthew's gospel account was the point of departure there. Any other questions or comments about that? Because I kind of wanted to make that point while we were talking about gospel and gospel accounts. Okay. That first place down page 305, not where Christ has already been named, is where we are. The negative particle not is used for qualified negation, arguably modifying the naming, not the where. So as you get it in the ESV, it's not where, but it's more like where Christ has not already been named. The subordinating logical or locational conjunction where is next in the Greek text, followed by the verb has been named, a simple past tense aorist verb. Cranfield says it is equivalent in this verse to an English pluperfect, extra past tense, had already been named, right? Passive voice indicative in the third person singular form. A passive voice, not telling you who's doing the naming. Somebody is doing the naming, but it's not specified who. I think it's obvious in the context, but and then third person singular, because Christ is the functional subject of the verb. He's the one who's being named, but because it's in the passive voice, then he becomes the subject. He's not doing the action, he's receiving the action in the passive voice. The ball was thrown by Jeremy, right? Jeremy's throwing the ball, but in the passive voice, the ball was thrown. The ball is the subject there. Yes, with the ones doing the naming left unexpressed, presumably the ones who live there, wherever where is, who have been evangelized and so have come to faith. So the naming, the fact that Christ is named there, is the result of the evangelization, right? He doesn't say, I don't want to go where Christ has already been preached, but it's the same essential meaning. Because if you've preached Christ, theoretically, there should be people who are calling on Christ's name. Yes, the ESV paraphrases in already, but that's the sort of sense of the pluperfect past. And then Franzman refers to the naming as being known, worshipped, and obeyed. Dr. Grothy mentions the senses of being invoked and confessed. So invoked, if you think of like the invocation at the beginning of the divine service, and confessed, if you think of something like the creeds, right, where we confess our faith. So certainly some worship application there in what Dr. Grothy suggests, but consistent with what Franzman would suggest from the idea of being worshipped. And then not just worshipped, but obeyed, in that you now follow Christ and you try to at least do what he says. Comments, questions on that phrase?
The Lutheran Study Bible says that with reference to that phrase, where there were not yet any Christians, so is that what
Paul's
trying to say? He's going, like he said before, to, not to build on someone else's foundation, but to proclaim Christ to those who
haven't heard.
Haven't heard of
it. Yeah, yeah. Well, and the verse that he quotes here in 21, those who have never been told of him, right? Now, you know, we recognize that, as the banners say at the front of the church, these big green banners the ladies made years ago, God's word accomplishes what he intends, right? So the word goes out, Isaiah says, as the rain comes from the Lord and does not return to him without watering the earth. So God's word goes out and accomplishes his purpose. His purpose is ideally that people would believe, right? Now, not everybody does. So is it true to say that because there is no one there who believes, that God's word has not been preached there? Well, not necessarily, right? It's completely possible that the gospel could have been proclaimed there and that no one believed, or that some people believed but they've moved away or they've died or whatever. And so that the only people there at the present time do not believe, but it's not that they haven't heard, right? It's possible, but it seems unlikely, given what we know of God's word, that, you know, no one would come to faith in a given place. Now, there are certainly examples of that, even in Jesus' own ministry, which should also help us temper our expectations for modern-day ministry, right? Jesus goes somewhere like his hometown and, you know, isn't able to do any miracles there, the one evangelist says, because they didn't believe in him, right? Well, what do you know? Jesus himself proclaimed the gospel and met with unbelief. So, you know, why are we surprised when we proclaim the gospel and are met with unbelief? Well, Pastor, if you just told it in a more persuasive way, you know, if we just used praise songs instead of hymns, if you let go of that liturgy nonsense, then people would come to believe. Yeah, because Jesus couldn't get people to believe, you know. The end of John chapter 6, when everybody's leaving, he had, you know, 5,000 men the day before when he fed them with the loaves and fish and then teaches about the bread of life, and it goes down to 12. And he says to the disciples, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Like, that's why we're here, you know. And the sainted Kurt Marquardt, one of my professors in Fort Wayne, says, Jesus did not go running after the 5,088 who left as if he was some sort of a used car salesman saying, wait, come back. What will it take for me to get you into this gospel today? You know, and so yesterday when we say to the Laterno students, what are you looking for in a church? I got a two-door over here, and if you need an automatic transmission, I've got one of those over here, you know. You want one with lower mileage? Yeah. The young lady who said to me, I like traditional hymns. I said, oh, we have traditional hymns, you know. We can do that. You have, what was the old, the Change Bank, Saturday Night Live. Was making fun of Citibank or somebody who had run this series of commercials. So Saturday Night Live did this series of commercials, the Change Bank. You have a 20 and want 4 fives? We can do that. You want 2 fives and a 10? We can do that. You know, you want 21s? We can do that. The Change Bank. If you wanted 2,000 nickel or 2,000 pennies, we could do that, or whatever it is, right? Don't count on my math, but man, I would not have been able to make it as a teller at the Change Bank. Apparently, I can't convert that quickly. All right, we should stop there. We did get to Romans.
One phrase.
But we talked about other important stuff related to Romans. Let's close with prayer and the benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.